We've come through the night, and God is now leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. Passover has taken place, and He specified that. Last week we looked at the end of Exodus 12, where He specified that the stranger could not be a part of the Passover, and there would be one law that the stranger and the Jew had to follow. And if the stranger was not circumcised and become a part of the Jews, part of the Hebrews, then he wasn't allowed to take part in the Passover. And it's kind of like the way the rule is for our communion, which is the Passover, that we now use the bread and the wine to commemorate the body and blood of Christ. And if you're not saved, you're not supposed to take communion. And it's really sad. There's a lot of places where they don't even preach the gospel, don't preach the new birth, but they give everybody the bread and the wine. And Paul said that it's the source of a lot of illness and even death. And in a lot of churches you go to, they don't even preach salvation and they give everybody communion. Just think about how sad and dangerous that is. Well, now we come to the self-same day, meaning this is the day after Passover was at midnight, and this is the next day. And that's how the chapter 12 ended, verse 51. And it came to pass the self-same day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. And then we continue, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. And Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall be no leavened bread be eaten. This day came ye out in the month Abib. And we talked about a couple weeks ago how that the month of Abib is the same as the month of Nisan. And that is around our March, April. It's kind of like the end of March and beginning of April. And Passover took place on Nisan 14 at midnight. And then the next day, God is now establishing the feast, the days of unleavened bread. And the first thing He says is that the firstborn is to be sanctified. And that's the first time that that word's used in the Bible. And there's this thing about interpreting the Bible. There are just a handful of little rules. And we've talked about how the first three are context, context, and context. Another rule for interpretation is what's called the law of first occurrence. And this is the first time this is used. And you can see what he's saying. Again, that's the beauty of the King James Version that a lot of people like to claim it's hard to understand. Well, read the verse and you'll see what sanctify means. It's to set apart. And so for the rest of Scripture, when you see sanctify or sanctified, just think of this first use of the word and you'll understand what God is saying. Now, there's a special connotation when the word is used in the context of your salvation. When you are saved, you are set apart unto God. But the word sanctified doesn't necessarily have anything to do with salvation. It's according to the context. And here they are told that the firstborn would be sanctified unto the Lord, meaning it's for His use. And we are to sanctify ourselves unto the Lord. Paul prayed, or said he was praying, that we would sanctify our lives. But then he also said he prayed that the Lord would sanctify us. And that's the way sanctification works. It's a two-way, it's a joint process or a joint action. Now, when you're saved, God has done everything. The only part you play in being saved is believing the gospel. If you believe, you're saved. But in sanctifying your life, sanctifying yourself unto the Lord, you have to do something. And that's where the Christian life becomes an issue for a lot of people, because they're not willing to do their sanctification work. God has sanctified you in the spirit realm. You are set apart for Him. You have to then do the work in your life that you need to do, which means it's positive and negative. You need to read the Bible. You need to pray. You need to preach the gospel. You need to attend church and Bible studies. You need to do these things that are positive, but there are also negatives. You need to clean out the closet. You need to look at everything you're doing and judge what you're doing and decide, based on the Word of God, whether or not that should be in your life. Now, you can't go so far to become Amish. As interesting as the Amish are, they're wrong. To think that there's something wrong with technology, there's nothing biblical about that. To think that that all men have to have their hair cut above their ears and above their collar, not in the Scripture. That all women have to have long hair, and I guess somewhere in the Bible it's something about wearing it in a bob. Because some churches you go and all the women have their hair in a bob. And then they let it down. It's long, but at church it's always in the... There's nothing biblical about that. That's a personal choice of your style or whatever. That doesn't have anything to do with being sanctified unto the Lord. But Romans 12, 1 and 2 is a good rule. And I want to turn over there to Romans chapter 12. And this basically sums up what it means to sanctify yourself unto the Lord and to be sanctified unto the Lord, in the sense that God doing His work and you doing your work. Now, pay attention to how this kind of flows. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now here's what happens. Number one, verse 2 starts by saying, and be not conformed to this world. There's your part. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's God's part. That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So you have to stop conforming yourself to the world, the system and the culture, the spirit of the age. The ideas that the world has about morality, for example. You shouldn't go by the world's ideas. You should go by the Bible's ideas. The world's idea of right and wrong on many levels. But how do you do that? How can you successfully not conform to this world? That's the second part, by being transformed. And how are you transformed? Well, you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's God's Word. And if you read the Bible correctly, then you will find that your mind is transformed. And you will then see that your thinking is clarified. And then you're able to discern, and then you're able to sanctify your life unto God. And that's where it comes into understanding the perfect will of God. Good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The only way you can know God's will is to transform your mind by God's Word. And only then, by knowing God's will, do you understand what really is right and wrong. Now, there are the big, bold sins that are pretty obvious. But there are things in our everyday lives that we need to think about. There are relationships, friendships. You know, you've got to discern, because if that person's bad for you, you can't let them bring you down. There are, you know, I was talking to somebody today about the dating thing. And it's amazing how many times I talk to people and they haven't even prayed about it. You know, they're talking, well, I don't know if they're the right one. I don't know this and that. I said, well, have you prayed about it? Well, no, I guess I ought to do that. Yeah, I think you should. You know, go on eHarmony. You know, they may find someone that's compatible for you, but you better let the Lord have His say. So that's just practical information right there. You've just got practical information for how to sanctify yourself by being sanctified by the Lord, so that you can then understand the will of God and start to discern things in your own life and things that's going on. And then you'll find that discernment really taking off. In time, as you study the Word, you become more sensitive to the Spirit of God, then you'll even reach the point where people will start to talk, and just because of some of the things they say, I'll give you an example. Another conversation I heard today, someone asked the question, based on your worldview, how does that affect your decisions that you make? The answer told me that he didn't even know what that meant. He didn't even know what worldview even meant. Now, worldview is, how do you view the world? Are you a theist? An atheist? And if you're a theist, are you a Christian or a Muslim or a Jew? You know, it all breaks down. And if you're a Christian, are you a fundamental Christian, an evangelical, or a liberal? And then that breaks down even more. Your worldview then dictates how you see things. And just by hearing that, I was able, but you know, most people probably didn't pay attention. Probably wouldn't have paid attention. And so that's what you find. And this is what's going on with Israel. Israel right now is pretty clueless. Israel doesn't know the law of God. God has just now started to talk in terms of law. Last week we saw He said there's one law as far as the Passover. And we're going to see He brings up law again. He hasn't given the law yet. I haven't been to Mount Sinai yet, but He starts to speak in terms of law. This is kind of like the book of Acts. You find parallels between Acts and Exodus, and one of the great parallels is the transition that takes place. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 13, verse 3. And you notice that He says that this day there's no leaven. Now, and test those of you who have been here for the last few weeks, what's leaven represent? Bingo, you get a cookie. Go ahead. Leaven is sin, represents sin. Egypt represents what? Whoa. Your mouth moved, but it was His voice. The world. And so when you read about Egypt, you consider the context, of course, but then you also understand that it's symbolic of the world. You read about leaven, and it's about sin. And He's picturing them cleansing their lives and getting the sin out of the camp. Remember that phrase. I might quiz you later some couple weeks. We're going to see a couple of different times where there's sin in the camp and there's dire consequences. And that's true in our lives. Sin in the camp. Well, now let's go back into, before we do, verse 4, I want to mention something. Notice He says, this day. God is now taking them from night to day. And that's an important concept in your relationship with the Lord, because God does not promise that you're always going to be living in the daylight. There is a time when you go through the night. And of course, we could go around the room and everybody could share. I know everybody in this room, I know you. So I know that everyone in this room could tell me of the dark, dark night that you've experienced. I know everybody in this room could. And it's an experience, because it's you and your particular circumstance, whatever age you were, whatever the circumstances, none of us could have ever experienced that same night. But every one of us experience the daytime. And I want you to mark a verse in your Bible, Psalm Psalm 30. And this is just an awesome verse of Scripture that I want you to mark and remember. And when life smacks you down and you find yourself nose down on the pavement, go to this verse and just remember. Psalm 30, verse 5. For His anger endureth but a moment. In His favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Ain't that good? That's a good one, isn't it? Already marked. Joy comes in the morning. And of course, we're living in dark times in this country. You guys know how I feel about all that. But I don't talk as much about it to a lot of people. I mean, I talk to Jenny a little bit about it. I talk to kids a little bit. I talk to Mike a little bit. I talk to people a little bit. I talk to Charlie a little bit. I talk to you a little bit. But I try not to talk to any one particular person about this darkness very much because it tends to bring a lot of people down. When you think of the butcher of children and the homosexuals now wanting marriage and they're getting their way and attacking Christians and now putting hate crime laws. By the way, the message on the radio station Saturday at 11 a.m., Sunday night, 9:30 p.m., you might want to listen to it because they might kick me off the radio station after we're done. But I'm talking about these hate crime laws that they're passing to imprison Christians. And they passed the latest one in Colorado. In the state of Colorado, passing out Bibles can now get you put in jail because it's considered hate literature. And the news, deafening silence. Even Fox, everybody says, well, they're better than others. Not on this, they're not. Total silence. And you'll get more of that. You got to listen to it on the radio program, though. Well, what? I don't get upset. Let me take it back. I don't want to be a liar. I get upset about it. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. Anger is not a sin. It's what are you angry about. Jesus said not to be angry with your brother without a cause. I'm angry at almost every Christian I know outside of our little group. I am flat angry. And I'm not, it's funny, but I'm not joking. I am angry. With a cause. Because their deafening silence is killing this country and killing their own children. These old farts in these churches who are sitting around on their blessed assurance and watching our nation go to hell while they're too busy golfing and watching TV and all the things they're doing. And you say, well, what are they supposed to do? Just write letters. Just send emails. Just tell everybody they know. Just to be active, just to show some sign of life. And it's deafening silence out there. I would not be angry with our country going to hell because the Bible says that God will turn all nations to hell who forget God. So I expect America to go to hell. America's gone to hell. I love America. Red, white, and blue, wave my flag. America, you're going to hell. That's a fact. But what in the same time that's happening, the Christians should be making so much noise that they drive the world crazy. But I don't hear it. No one's been to my door. Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door. The Mormons come to my door. No one else comes to my door. We had one fundamental Baptist church show up at our door for the purpose of sharing the gospel, another one to sell us something. So we're living in the night. But I'm as upset as I get, I just keep thinking, man, we got to be getting close. I'm looking forward to the morning. Joy is going to come in the morning. We're going to be out of here right at midnight. It's going to be awesome. Well, where's my put my soapbox down? Let me get my chair. Okay. I tell you, I go on and on about that, but there's plenty of examples of that. In Scripture, Israel's whole history is just like what is happening in America. But God has brought them out of the night. They now are experiencing the glory of the morning. They are now no longer slaves. This is their first day free. Kind of the Emancipation Proclamation for Israel. And verse 5 in Exodus 13 says, And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he sware unto the fathers to give thee a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. Now I get the feeling God doesn't want leaven in their houses. Look how many times he said, no leaven, no leaven, no leaven. But look what else he repeats. Land, land, land. And from this point forward, the Bible is the history of a piece of real estate. The Bible is a history book about the land. My land, the land, your land, Israel. And so if you've read the Bible, and you've read through the Old Testament, and you haven't noticed the emphasis upon the people in the land, then you need to reread it with that in mind, because that's what it's all about. God is now posed to place His people in the land. Of course, you already know the story that there's a lot of bumps on the way there, and it doesn't quite work out the way it was supposed to, and the fulfillment of all these promises is still yet future. But that's what it's all about. And He names the nations who filled up that land. And at other places He gives particulars about the geography of that land. In other places it's from Dan to Beersheba. And you can look where the tribe of Dan was furthest to the north. And then Beersheba was to the south, down by near the Sinai Peninsula. And so all that land is what God has promised. Everything in what today is called Palestine, Israel, Gaza Strip, West Bank, Golan Heights, Transjordan, or now Jordan, the Kingdom of Jordan. All that eventually will go to the children of Israel. And so this Feast of Unleavened Bread is all about them separating themselves and cleaning up their lives for the Lord. And this unleavened bread, there would be days of unleavened bread, and then on the seventh day, there would be a big feast, a big party. And it was a party. I mean, if you read about what they did during that feast, it was a big, what'd you call it, a shindig? I mean, if it was in Appalachia, it would have been, break out the banjos and get out all the food and, all that kind of thing. Over there, I don't know exactly what instruments, but they sang music and they had their instruments and a lot of food and a lot of fun. The kids all played, probably blindfolded the goat and chased him around and that kind of stuff. Don't be trying that with Asa. It's a goat, not a dog. But it would really be neat just to see what that was like, the big feast that they're, because you think about this. This is the first party that they threw since being set free from Egypt. You talk about some happy people. I bet it's going to be a much happier occasion when all of us are ripped out of this world in the presence of Jesus Christ, singing praise to Him, marriage supper of the Lamb, all that. It's going to be one time. So in verse 8, it says, "And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law," there we are again, now we're talking in terms of law, "may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year." Now, notice, we're now also speaking in terms of signs again. We already talked about how 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Jews require a sign. They require it because that's how God deals with them, has from the very beginning. Now, you and I aren't Jews. I don't think there's a Jew in here. We're Gentiles. And God deals with us differently. And that's why we don't have apostles running around doing all kinds of miracles to establish a new covenant. The apostles, who were Jews, already did that. Now, disclaimer, yes, we believe in miracles. Yes, I believe God can do whatever He wants anytime He wants. Yes, I believe in divine healing. Yes, I believe in all that. But what I don't believe in is the apostle, and because that served a purpose. And in the same way, God doesn't do everything that He's doing here in our day. Noah Hutchings told a funny story this week. He was referring to the same issue, you know, about how God is the same yesterday and today and forever, but He doesn't work the same. And he took a group to Israel, and this is one of his first trips to Israel. And he was back at the hotel resting up. They'd only been there for a day, and he was jet-lagged, and he's resting up. And they come to his room, and they're knocking on the door, and say, you know, Mr. Hutchings, we need you down on the beach. And they were near the Red Sea. And so he goes down there, and you know, he's a loving man. He doesn't, you know, he just says, you know, if you want to go on the trip, go with us. And there was a church with a group of these Pentecostals who had gone with him. And they were down at the Red Sea, and it being a disruption, basically, because they were praying and having a prayer meeting to try to part the Red Sea.
What?
And I guess they were getting kind of wild. And so they called Hutchins down to come down and kind of put it. And so he said, I had to explain to them, there was a reason God parted the Red Sea. The children of Israel were about to be wiped out by Pharaoh's army. They weren't tourists in... Right, right, yeah. Yeah, that's funny. The one guy named Douglas... Stouffer, I think is his name. He has some videos on the Bible version issue, but they're pretty good. But anyway, he said, yes, he said, you know, building an ark wouldn't do you much good when God's going to destroy everything with fire. Yeah, it still ain't going to float. Just turn into a nice oven, burn you to a crisp.
Sorry.
Ain't gonna work. But there's an example right here, though, of what Jews. Now we laugh at the Pentecostal Christians and other people, but the Jews themselves have done something here, and you see it today if you go to Israel. In verse 9, look where it says, "And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth." See, that's the point. It's saying that between your eyes, it's reference to the brain, the mind. And upon thine hand is reference to actually holding the Word of God and reading it. The way we do now, but even back then, you'd go into synagogue and open up the scrolls and hold it with your hand and take it into your mind. But if you go to Israel today, they have these things called phylacteries. And it's actually a box that they strap down here, and a box they strap on their hands with little tiny writings of the Torah stuck inside the box. And it sticks right there in their forehead and right there on their hand, and they do their praying and everything with this thing on it. Taking that to a completely... No, that's a standard Orthodox Jew practice.
Isn't that when people take the mark in their forehead and in their hand?
Yeah, that's the counterfeit of what God is saying. God's saying His Word should be in your hand and your forehead or in between your eyes. The beast will put a mark there. That's a counterfeit. Yeah. Watch for that now, because you'll see it. You see the pictures of the people at the Wailing Wall and everything. You see these guys running around with the little boxes strapped to their head and their hand. Yeah.
The box?
Well, inside the box are little tiny handwritten scrolls that they put in there. So little portions of the Torah are in there, like stuck inside the box. Oh, yeah.
I know.
Yep. Yeah. That, you know, the whole synagogue worship is basically like that. You know, they've set it up with, like, metaphorical... they have an altar like you would in the temple. Inside there, they put a copy of the Torah and things that are symbolic of what was in the Ark of the Covenant. And the whole synagogue is set up on a symbolic representation of the temple. Nowhere in the Bible did God ever tell them to do that. They did that out of necessity after the temple was destroyed and they were run out of Israel in 135 A.D. Then shortly after that, they came up with this whole thing with the synagogue. You feel for them. I mean, without knowing Jesus, what else are they going to do? They're going to try to mimic what they read in the Bible. And so that's what they do. So verse 10 then establishes this whole thing as an annual feast. But don't miss the fact that he talks again that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. He's talking about the law before he's even given it. So this is really prophetic. But he'll do that time and again. And when he gives Moses the law, he'll talk about the king before they even have a king. So the Lord just always demonstrating his foreknowledge and his omniscience is the word for it. He's all-knowing. So verse 11 says, "And it shall be, when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast. The males shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of an ass, thou shalt redeem it with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck, and all the firstborn of a man among thy children shalt thou redeem." So the key to understanding what you just read is just this phrase, and it's true about every person who ever lives: redemption or death. You must be redeemed. And it's interesting that an ass, fittingly, is symbolic of an unsaved sinner. And he must be redeemed with what? A lamb. And if not, he dies. So over and over in the Old Testament, you see the picture of the vicarious substitution of Jesus Christ in our place. But if you don't, because all of us are asses, unsaved sinners, and we must be redeemed by a lamb or die. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? Now, I've read through Exodus 13 a few times, and I'll be honest with you, I didn't really pick that out until I heard Pete Ruckman teaching on it. I mean, there are things that teachers are good, if they're good teachers. And, you know, the idea that this pictures us in redemption or death, and then, you know, you listen to other people and they talk the same thing. So there's in the mouth of two or three witnesses. I always try to make sure that everything's confirmed by good sources. But in verse 14, we continue, and it says, "It shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What is this? That thou shalt say unto him, By strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. And it shall be for a token upon thine hand, and for frontlets between thine eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt." So you basically have the firstborn of everything except for humans and the ass, because that was a very important animal that would be used for purposes of work and that sort of thing. They could redeem and keep them alive, but they had to redeem them with a lamb. So it gets repeated over and over and over. The firstborn of my children I redeem. And you see, we're redeemed by the blood of the lamb. And we're redeemed, really, by the death of the firstborn. Because Jesus is referred to as the firstborn of all creation. Not that he was born as God, but he was born in the resurrection. He became the first fruits of the resurrection and the firstborn from among the dead. And as the firstborn from among the dead, we covered by His blood, we are redeemed by His work that He performed. Our salvation, our redemption is in Him as the firstborn. Now verse 17, and it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up, harnessed, out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. Now, a couple of things I want to point out. Number one is when it comes to the Exodus, up here you'll see what they do. Because people find it hard to believe the Bible, they will come up with these other scenarios of them crossing a little lake, a marsh area, which again is okay, but how did God drown Pharaoh's army in a marsh? But the trek that they took was to come way down here, and this was within just a short, you know, you got 2 million people, you're only moving about 2 miles an hour. In a day or two, they would have gone anywhere from 50 to 150 miles, which would put them right down in this area right through here. And that it's called the Yam Suf. And that's then this, they call that now the Gulf of Suez, but this is all the Red Sea. And so here is where they would cross, follow the Red. And there's where they would cross the Red Sea. And then come down to the Mount Sinai. And the only reason these others exist is just because people can't believe the Bible. He says right here that he didn't go the shortcut. He says, God led the people through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land. Verse 17. It says, and God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. So he didn't take them on this trip close where the Philistines were. He took them south and across the Red Sea, and then on down to the Mount Sinai. Now, what's also interesting is that he says in verse 19 that Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. Now, if you remember when we closed Genesis, Joseph made them promise. And Joseph did that. That was faith. Joseph believed in the resurrection. And he wanted to be raised from the dead in his home, the cave of Machpelah, which is where Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and numerous others are buried right there in the cave of Machpelah. When Jacob died, they took a caravan, went up into the land of the Canaanites, near where the Canaanites were, and buried him there. Again, this is one of the reasons why I strongly urge people not to cremate. There's never an example of a Jew or a Christian being cremated, and every time cremation takes place in the Bible, it's judgment against the wicked. And the reason is because it's a testimony, just like baptism. You're being buried intact, in whole, in the ground, is a testimony to your belief in the resurrection. And that's why, unlike most other pagan societies, Christians have not cremated. Because they followed the example of Scripture and the belief in the resurrection. Now, if someone's burned alive, or someone does get cremated, that has nothing to do with their eternal salvation. But again, our attitude isn't, well, if it's not going to send me to hell, then, you know. And so, if it's going to harm an opportunity to be a witness, then that's enough reason right there for Christians not to do it. So, they do what they promised Joseph to do. Take his bones, and they carried him out. And verse 20 says, and they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham, in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. There's a video I have on the tabernacle, and they do a very good job, I think, of representing in computer animation what that pillar probably looked like. And it was just a pillar. If you know what a pillar is, you see them on the front of a building, it's just a support pillar is what they call them. They support the building, and they're just a simple pole, but then a lot of them have ornate decorations and everything. Well, this was a pillar of fire by night, and it would burn like a bright night light and light up the whole area where the Jews were. And it's neat because when you see later on, we'll talk about this, of course, but when they would camp around the pillar. And they would all be in their particular places according to their tribes. And the computer animation on that, of course, no one knows for sure if it's an exact replica, but it's an awesome sight to see that, this pillar of fire going up into the sky, and then all the Jews camped around about. And all their they had their banners. God actually had them erect banners, which flags, for each of the tribes, so the people could see where their banner was. They knew where they needed to go. And so you see these 12 banners surrounding the pillar of fire with all these people. It's an awesome sight. And so from this point on, we're going to follow the Jews, the Hebrews, to the land. It's going to be a long trip. It's going to take us 40 years. It won't actually take us that long, but it's a 40-year trip.